Pleasant good evening to everyone. If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Luke. We'll be reading the parable of the sower in just a moment. If you're looking in a pew Bible, that's page number 696. We do appreciate all of our visitors here tonight. We've got a number here with us, and we want you to feel welcome and honored to be here. We're thankful that you're with us. Hope you'll give us a chance after services to get to know you better. I'm very excited to remind you, as has been announced a couple of times already, that our youth forum is coming up in just a little over a month. And we are so excited to have Brother Paul Earnhardt coming to speak for us. I understand that when his name was announced that somebody was looking at the young people and they were like, yes, you know. Which is kind of cool that an 80-year-old man would evoke such a response from our youth. But he is certainly an extraordinary disciple of Christ, for those that don't know him. And he is not just going to be speaking for the youth on May the 12th, which is a Saturday. He's also going to speak for us, Lord willing, the Friday night prior to the youth lectures. And we're going to ask him to speak especially to the parents, but also to grandparents and all of us who would like to be a godly influence on our youth. We're going to ask him to speak concerning subjects that have to do with threats to our kids' faith. As young people grow up, there's so many pressures and so many temptations, and as they move off from home, so many things out there that are going to threaten them and are threatening them. And we want him to talk about those things and talk to us as we're trying to influence them and help them on this journey of faith. And then we're going to ask him to speak on that Sunday as well, Sunday morning, the 13th. So very excited about that. Be praying for this series. Of course, the young people, we want you to be inviting your friends and making your plans to come. I think it's going to be a blessing for all of us. Let's read together here in Luke chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 4, the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. I've been reading a book for the last couple of weeks that has been very provoking to me. It's a book entitled, You Lost Me. Subtitle, Why Young Christians Are Leaving Church and Rethinking Faith. And this is written by a man who is the president of the Barna Group. You perhaps have heard of some of the surveys that they do, mostly religious surveys. And he has compiled thousands, tens of thousands of surveys conducted by phone and personal interviews with young people, and has kind of tried to condense down what are the major reasons why 18 to 29-year-olds are leaving the faith or leaving church. And this book is a very enlightening but also a disturbing look into what is happening. It's not that anything that's happening to this generation is any different fundamentally than what has happened to any generation that has come up and come of age and had struggles making the transition into adulthood, finding their own faith. But there are certain pressures and certain things that are a part of our world today that are new and unique and present special challenges to faith. He mentions in the book that 61% of young people who going to church regularly as a teenager, as a young person, while they were still at home, dropped out during this period of early adulthood, 18 to 29 years old. That's 61%. Now, to give some context on that number, when you look at generations, this has been going on for the last three or four generations. You've got the generation, I think he calls it the mosaics. That's the present generation coming up right now. And then you've got my generation, Generation X, I think is what we were called. And then you've got the boomers before us. And then you've got the elders, or the greatest generation, the World War II generation, right? Well, of that generation, from the earliest figures that they have, there wasn't a big difference between church attendance among 70-year-olds and church attendance among 20-year-olds. There wasn't this dramatic drop-off. Not that young people didn't have struggles back then, but really beginning with the boomer generation, the generation that went through the 60s and 70s and then on, this gap has widened. So that the highest percentage of people that go to church happen to be around in their teens. And then the highest percentage of those that do not go to church are in their 20s. So a dramatic drop-off right there into early adulthood. 41% went through a period of significant doubt, serious doubt with their faith, questions that they could not answer. And then 35% went through a period, where they felt like rejecting their parents' faith altogether. Not just not going to church anymore and being religiously active, but in fact, completely rejecting everything that they believed that their parents had taught them. Some strange things are happening here. I'm not controlling this, so you have to bear with me if something happens here that I can't control. He breaks down these young people that are leaving into different groups because they're not all the same. He talks about, and he tries to use biblical terms, although they're not necessarily biblical definitions, but biblical terms to describe them: nomads and prodigals and exiles. The nomads, and this is a direct quote from his book, this is a type of faith journey in which a person wanders or drifts from active involvement with a church or faith community. Nomads typically think of themselves as Christian, but they try new faith experiences or practices or allow their faith to become disconnected from spiritual priorities. So these are not people that say, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe in God anymore, I'm rejecting Christianity. They're just not actively involved in any meaningful way. At some point during their teen or young adult years, nomads disengage from attending church or significantly distance themselves from the Christian community. They demonstrate an up-and-down, hit-or-miss faith like Katy Perry, who is a very popular pop star you may have heard of, Stephen Colbert, you perhaps have heard of, who put their faith on the shelf for a time. Most, however, do not discard it entirely. And he uses these two examples because these are fairly famous people who came from very conservative religious backgrounds, but obviously don't really see themselves actively engaged in the faith like they once were. Not completely rejecting the beliefs of God and Jesus and Christianity. In fact, if you would ask them, they would probably give you a positive perspective or a positive comment about what they think about Christianity in general. They're just not connected anymore. So a lot of young people are that way. It's not that they're just completely rejecting the faith. They just don't see it as a part of their life anymore. Prodigals are a different story. This is a faith journey, he describes, in which a person gives up on their faith of their childhood. That is someone who describes himself or herself as an ex-Christian. So this is a very intentional leaving the faith. He says, many prodigals are quite nuanced and logical in their reasons for disengagement. Most are more defined by and committed to their distance from Christianity than they are to their current spiritual perspectives. So they may go off into Buddhism or some other religion or version of spirituality. But that's not really what's driving this. What's driving this is, I am not a Christian anymore. In other words, one of the identity-shaping characteristics of prodigals is that they say they are no longer Christians. But then the third group was really interesting. It's one that I'm not sure I would have articulated or thought of, but I think I can see it. It's what he calls the exiles. And he uses the word exile as it is used of Daniel and his three friends. Not saying Daniel and his three friends left the faith, as these may do in some sense, but there are some similarities, some parallels that we could draw between the experience of Daniel and his three friends in exile in Babylon in a foreign land and how exiles see themselves. He says, this is a faith journey in which a person feels struck between the comfortable, predictable world of church and the, quote, real world they feel called to influence. Often there's a disconnect between their calling or professional interest and their understanding of their Christian faith. While the journeys of prodigals and nomads occur during any kind of cultural setting, exiles are most common during periods of profound cultural, spiritual, and technological change. And so the idea here is that years ago, people, even people that didn't go to church, could blend in pretty well just because there was a kind of Christian culture that supported their faith. There was a certain understanding among all people as to what the standards of morality were. Things were basically the same throughout the culture, but now we're in a very different culture where there's stark differences between the church and the world. And exiles feel torn between the two. Some of the things that just a profile of exiles. He says, exiles are not inclined toward being separate from the world. They feel pressured in some way by the church that you can't have anything to do with the world, and yet their profession, their life is in the world, and they think there needs to be some kind of... now some funny things are happening again, but... there needs to be some kind of carryover between my faith in Christ and my vocation in the world. They are skeptical of institutions, but not wholly disengaged from them. A lot of exiles continue to go to church. They continue to be engaged in some way, but feel dissatisfied in church. Young exiles sense God moving outside the walls of the church, that it should not just be a weekend event, that it needs to be an all-through-the-week kind of thing, that that's what Christianity ought to be. They are not disillusioned with tradition. They are frustrated with slick or shallow expressions of religion. In other words, I don't want to come into a church and feel like this is just a marketed version of Christianity. I want something that's real. I want something that's authentic. I'm not necessarily rejecting tradition, is what a lot of exiles are saying. They have not found faith to be instructive to their calling or gifts. Again, what does this mean to me on my job? How does Christianity play out in the world? Am I just supposed to separate myself completely from the world, or is there some translation into this life? I mean, I found this group the most fascinating of the three. Of young people who are feeling a struggle because what they're seeing and hearing perhaps in the church does not match up with what they see in their life, and they don't feel like it's as practical as it should be. And so there may be some things we need to think about, some validity to this, if in fact our young people are feeling that way. Maybe we're not communicating some things from the Word of God as we should. But what I wanted to do in this lesson is not so much address what we need to do as a church or what we need to do as mothers and fathers and grandparents and people trying to influence our young people and help them find their own faith and have that genuine, authentic relationship with Jesus that He wants to have with them. I want to take this lesson and more direct it to the young people themselves. I want to talk to y'all about how you can, as a young person, take ownership of your spiritual growth. And I really think that's the point of the parable of the sower. More and more, when I read this parable, I realize, though I've made the mistake myself as a preacher in making these kinds of applications, that the parable of the sower is not essentially about preaching, although there are some applications that can be made. The parable of the sower is about hearing. Now, there are a lot of things that Jesus has to say to me as a preacher. I just don't think that this is one of them. There are a lot of things that Jesus would say to us as a church or as parents or as people who would try to influence young people to help them grow in their faith, to encourage spiritual growth. But this is not one of them. This parable is primarily about what you do with the Word of God. And so I want to say to the young people this evening, what I want to convey to you are some of the basic lessons from this parable, and then make some applications at the end so that you can, as you make this transition into your own faith, find how you can truly take ownership of your spiritual growth through the Word of God. The first thing I want you to see is the source of spiritual growth, and the parable makes this very clear. It says, the seed that is sown is the Word of God. If you want to know how to grow as a child of God, if you want to know how to be like Jesus, you don't depend on the church to do that for you, though the church should help you in that. You don't depend on your parents to do that for you, though they should be helping you in that. Heard a wonderful lesson from Gary Kerr a couple of weeks ago about the importance of parents raising their children, teaching them the Word of God. As important as those things are, that is not the source of your spiritual growth. Your parents teaching you, or the church even teaching you. The source is the Word of God. This is the way Paul presents it in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 6. He said, I, as a preacher, and not just as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I, Paul, the apostle, planted, Apollos, an evangelist, watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And how does God give us this growth? Well, it is through the seed. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And you've got to take responsibility for feeding on His Word. If this seed is going to be planted into your heart, we need to be helping you and aiding you. But ultimately, the responsibility falls to you. It's not your parents' fault if you at 25 leave the faith. It's not the church's fault if you, when you make this transition into adulthood, when you go off to college, when you're trying to figure out these things, it's not the church's fault. You have to take responsibility for receiving the Word of God. The Word of God, the seed is the Word of God. And you've got to take this book right here seriously. If there's anything that you learn and that you take home from the lesson tonight, it is that the seed is the Word of God. This is the only way that you can grow and become like Jesus Christ. And the other part that, or the next thing we see in this parable is that since the seed that is planted is the source of growth, we've got to take responsibility for hearing the Word. He talks about the first group represented by this hard ground or the path. He says the ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now notice that the Word of God is there. Again, the issue is not preaching or teaching. The issue here, at least here, is not whether the parents put the Word there or the church was teaching the Word. That's not the issue here. What's understood is that the Word was there. The issue here is that the heart was hardened. And so, perhaps this is best describing the prodigals we were talking about. Those who have openly rejected the faith and said, I am not a Christian. I do not believe in Jesus Christ. I do not believe in God. Why? Well, you have given the devil the opportunity to take the seed from your heart. And notice that I don't really even think it's the devil's fault that this happens, although the devil plays a role in taking away the Word, taking away the opportunity to hear. He's only given that opportunity because of the hardness of that heart to begin with. That's the issue here. Because the heart was hardened, think about Israel out there in the wilderness. When they rebelled against God, when they did not want to hear the Word of God, they had an unbelieving heart because of a hardness of heart. It wasn't the availability of the Word of God. Moses was there. A prophet was there teaching and preaching to them. They just didn't want to hear. The next group that he talks about is the stony ground. The ones on the rock, verse 13, are those who, when they hear the Word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Could this be describing a young person who is so excited when they first become a child of God? Who, being in an environment like this, where faith is encouraged and supported, not only by their parents, but by the church at large, receive the Word with joy, but don't establish firm roots? Could that be what Jesus is? I think it certainly could include. I think that this description right here could be describing some of those nomads or exiles that are described in that book of people who just don't have the depth of faith. There's a shallowness there, not receiving the Word of God. But again, notice that that's where the responsibility is. Jesus is clearly saying the reason why this does not produce is not the insufficiency of the Word being taught. The reason it's not producing is because of the heart. The next group he talks about is the thorny ground. Verse 14, he says, and as for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, as they go about life, They've heard the Word, but as they go about their life, what happens? They are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Why does the fruit not mature? Not that the Word was not present. It's that the heart was not right. And then finally, the good soil, verse 15, are those who, hearing the Word, hold it fast. That's the key. The reason why this soil produces, the reason why this heart bears fruit, is because this heart holds fast in a good, honest and good heart, bearing fruit, notice, with patience. My kids have just recently finished some science experiments. There was a science fair at school, and they had to prepare these science projects. And you know, parents and young people that have done science projects before, what you do is you set up an environment where you have certain constants and then you have certain variables. And you change the variables to try to prove your theory or your hypothesis to be right. What is the constant in each one of these soils? Did you see that? What the constant is? Looking back, it says the word was taken from their hearts. Verse 12, they have heard. They have heard the word. Verse 13, they hear the word. Verse 14, they are those who hear. Verse 15, hearing the word. Did you notice in each one of those what the constant was? The constant was all four of those groups heard the word. What's the variable? It's the different kind of heart. You've got to take responsibility for how you hear, which is why Jesus cries out at the end of this parable, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is not a sermon. This is not a parable about preaching. This is a parable about hearing. He says to you, speaking to the disciples privately, "It has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Jesus understood full well that not all those hearts were open and receptive to truth. And that's why it was given in parables. And that's why he says, really, and I think this is the conclusion of the parable of the sower. It's not really considered part of the parable, but I think it's the conclusion of the parable of the sower. He says, "Take care then how you hear." Why? "For to the one who has, more will be given. And for the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." A farmer isn't going to continue to work on ground that isn't producing. A farmer isn't going to continue to plant seed in rocky or thorny or hard ground. He's saying, you've got to take the responsibility of hearing and receiving this message. It's up to you. And so the lesson to you as young people, and not just the young people, but all of us, is we need to take this word seriously. Now, what you may be receiving at home may be good, might not be good. What you may be hearing in church might be rich biblical teaching from God's Word that is engaging you and helping you in every way, but you may end up going to a church where the Word is being taught, but it may not be in the most interesting way. You may not have an engaging speaker or someone who can present the Word of God in a very interesting way. What do you do in that circumstance? Do you blame the church? Do you blame your parents? If you didn't have the advantages that other young people have, Jesus would say you've got to take responsibility for yourself to hear the word. And if you have the right kind of heart, what's God going to do? Whoever has, more will be given. He will give you every opportunity to grow. But you've got to work with God on this. The seed is the word of God. We've got to take God's word seriously. But finally, see here that he says that fruit is the way each one of these hearts is judged. He says in verse 14, talking about the stony ground, "As they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." That's going to happen so fast to you if it's not already happening. Well, it's already happening in your life right now. There's a lot of cares that you have in this life, even as a young person. You may not have the responsibilities that your parents have, but you have pressures at school. You have pressures with extracurricular activities going on. You have all kinds of responsibilities on you that weigh on you. And what does that happen? What does that do to your spiritual growth? Well, as you go on your way and you feel those pressures and you feel torn in different directions, it can have an impact on the fruit that you bear in your life. "As for the good soul, though," Jesus said, "they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." It's not going to be easy. Nothing here in this process is easy, is what Jesus is saying here. If you want to bear fruit, it's going to take work, which means not just reading and studying God's Word, but actively receiving the Word. And we're going to talk about that in the application. That you've got to take this seriously and try to apply these things in your life in a meaningful way. And that takes patience, because it just doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't just happen by reading words off of a page. It's got to be something that's worked at. Again, it's up to you and your own heart to receive this word in the way you ought to. It's interesting the parable he gives immediately after this. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar, puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. He shifts from this imagery of fruit to this image of light. But really, they're the same thing. Think about that. Jesus talks about you being the light of the world. What is He talking about? You are the light of the world. Well, He's talking about your works. He's talking about your righteousness that other men can see. That's the same thing He's talking about in the parable of the sower. What is this fruit that God's looking for? Righteous life. He's looking for people who will follow His Word, who will obey His Word. And He's saying here that these things, these fruits will ultimately be seen. Because that's what you do with a light. You put it up on a stand. You don't put it under a basket. He says, for nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. He uses almost the same words when he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees over in chapter 12. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Any of us guilty of that? Hypocrisy? He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. We can fake it really well. We can make people think just because we go to church and just because we're here present on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, as all of us are here tonight, we can give off the impression that we're bearing fruit in our life. But Jesus says it doesn't work that way. Eventually, the leaven, this hypocrisy, will ultimately be known. Because that's what you do with a light. You put it up on a stand where everyone can see. The fruits will be known. By our fruits, we will be known. And so that's why Jesus says, take heed how you hear. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so as we bring this lesson to a close, I want to talk about some practical things that you can do. And on your outline, you've got these blanks. If you don't have a sheet, I hope you'll write down some of these things and think about this at home. Of how you can take heed how you hear the Word of God. First of all, I want to encourage everyone to pray for a good and honest heart. That's the only heart that produced. Those who with a noble and good heart held fast to God's Word. I think that's something we should pray for. David prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. I was telling my class, in the Calvinism class, I think we've prayed that prayer more in the last several months since Daniel Gates has been down in Florida than we have in the last 10 years. We've been praying for someone to have a new heart. That's something we need to be praying all the time for all of us, for ourselves included. That's a biblical prayer. We can't do this without God helping us, aiding us, giving us this heart that will indeed produce and bear fruit to the glory of God. Along with that prayer, we need to be putting away some things. We need to be putting away worldly entertainment. We need to put off all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, James 1 says, to receive with meekness the implanted Word. We've got to put away some things if we want the fruit to be produced. Why did the thorny ground not produce? Because there were too many things in the way. And I think we need to evaluate entertainment on a higher level. I think we've got a very simplistic view of entertainment. If all we're looking at is how many times is God's name taken in vain? How many times is this word used? How many sex scenes are in this movie or what have you? I think that's important. But if that's all we use in our evaluation of entertainment, that's not enough. One of the reasons why we're not bearing fruit is not just because we hear some curse word. It's because we are being presented with a worldview that does not match up with the Word of God. Why are we so given over to materialism? It's not just because we're hearing people curse on TV. It's because we're being fed with all these worldly advertisements and worldly concepts of what truly is valuable. If all we ingest in our lives every day is all of this garbage that tells us that this world is all that there is, then why should we be surprised if we're not bearing fruit in our life? We've got to cut out this worldly entertainment if we're going to produce the kind of character God's looking for. We need to develop a taste for God's Word. This goes along with that good heart that we're praying for. But 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says, as newborn babes, we need to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. David said in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is sweeter than honey. It's not just the vegetables that you feel like you have to eat. It's not just something you do out of a sense of duty or obligation. I've got to read my Bible today. No, this is the best part of my day. This is the part of my day I can't go without. In fact, I'll skip some of the other stuff because that is undesirable to me. I do these other things just because I have to. The Word of God, this is what I want because it's sweet as honey. Well, that taste doesn't come just automatically. That's something that has to be developed. And the only way you develop is to develop an appreciation. Peter goes on to say, after saying to desire the pure milk of the Word, he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What that means is we need to develop a relationship, a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, to where we admire Him and desire Him, tasting that the Lord is gracious, so that this is not just something we do as a checklist, but something we do because we want to. And then as we noticed in James chapter 1 and verse 21, we need to approach with a spirit of meekness, receiving with meekness the implanted Word, which means you don't fight with God. When God says, this is the way it is, that's the way it is. When Jesus calls on us to do something, even if it's hard, even if it's radical, even if it means selling all we have, then we do that. And we don't argue. We need to receive the Word with meekness. And we need to put ourselves under the knife, so that God can identify what's wrong in our heart. That's what the Word of God will do for us. I wasn't here on Wednesday night because I had bronchitis. I didn't know I had bronchitis. All I knew is I was sick. And so I went to the doctor. Adrian said, you need to go. And so I went. And the doctor said, you know, how's everything going? I said, well, I don't feel too good. He listened to my heart. He put the stethoscope on my back. He said, you've got bronchitis. And then he gave me a breathing treatment, and all of a sudden I could breathe again. But I didn't know what was wrong with me. I didn't know until he listened inside of me. You may be eat up with cancer inside, but you may not know what's wrong with you until the surgeon goes in there and does a scan on you. And even after they do a scan, that may not tell you if you have cancer or not. They may need to actually cut you open with a surgeon's scalpel to go in and take a biopsy and see, yes, indeed, that's cancer. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God can go deep down into my soul and tell me exactly why I'm not bearing fruit. It can diagnose exactly what's wrong with me spiritually, like nothing else can. I can hide it from you, but I can't hide it from God. All things are naked and open to Him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4 says. We need to be reading this Word because it's the only source. If you had something that was just hurting you like crazy, you would go to any doctor. You would travel halfway across the country if you knew a doctor could tell you what's wrong with you physically. We got something much more serious than cancer eating us up inside when we're not bearing fruit. And we need to approach the Word of God with that kind of attitude. I want to know what's wrong in my life. And then once you find out what's wrong, you change it. We need to think in terms of immediate application. And when I say immediate, I mean immediate. James 1 says that it's foolish for a man to look at his natural face in a mirror, see something that's wrong, and not do something about it. Why would we wake up tomorrow morning and read something from Jesus' own mouth and say, ooh, wow, that was really talking to me. But then we don't make changes that day. Not just, oh, I need to work on that sometime in the future. Why don't we say, all right, what am I going to do today to make a change in my life? That's the only way we can really make changes, because otherwise we're going to forget what kind of man we were. We've got to make changes immediately and then meditate on these things. The blessed man described in Psalm 1 is the one who meditates on God's law day and night. And along with that, we need to stretch ourselves. I've been reading, along with several others here for this month, the Gospel of Luke. And Luke used to be my gospel that I would use in all of my home Bible, or a lot of my home Bible studies. And I haven't used it in a while. I've been using Mark and some others. But reading through Luke again, I'm just so impressed with how challenging Jesus truly was. Some of these statements that He makes, not just to the rich young ruler, as Russ shared with us this morning, these challenging statements about radical discipleship, radical transformation. But everyone Jesus came across. There was some call that He would give them that would just shake them to the core. And as you keep on reading, next month we're going to read on into the book of Acts and see all of these things that Jesus taught in application. As we see radical disciples going out and doing exactly what He said, not just in theory, not just sort of, kind of, but doing exactly what He called on them to do, leaving all and following Him, selling their goods and possessions. We see them actually doing those things. And it's been challenging me. I want to encourage you to take this word literally and follow it wherever it leads you, however crazy it may sound. I believe that deep down, that's what you know you need to do. As I read about those nomads who are feeling torn, that's what I think. Is that they're seeing a lot of hypocrisy in the church, a lot of profession, and not much application. You can make a change. You can be a part of a generation that will say, we're not going to compromise. We're going to go all the way. Whatever Jesus said, that's what we're going to do. In fact, I want to close with a couple of admonitions that were in the book from young people. They were asked, what would you say to the church? What would you say to people who want to help young people in their faith? What would you say to them? And so as we close the lesson, let's back up and look at ourselves and how we can help young people to truly find their faith. I think you're going to feel convicted by what young people are saying. One young man said, I have trouble reconciling the disconnect between what the church is saying and what its members are doing. I fail to understand the application when the church tells me to live in accordance with the Bible, but the scripture I see its members live by is titled, If I Work Hard, I'm Entitled to Whatever Makes Me Happy. I understand the concept of providing for my family, but I'm disappointed when conversations about new granite countertops seem to carry more weight than those about following Christ. I see so much work for financial gain by both church members and churches themselves, and I don't think that is what I should be pursuing for the sake of Christ. If I can speak for my generation, we are presented with this dichotomy. Your hard work has afforded us incredible opportunities, while at the same time your priorities and actions speak volumes. I've become thoroughly convinced that having more of anything other than love for God and neighbor will leave me dissatisfied with my relationships and possessions. I wonder how radical the church would be if our actions spoke louder than our words and those actions reflected the greatest commandment. One more from a young lady. I believe she goes to the University of Kentucky in Lexington. We had a lot of Kentucky fans here today. This young lady said, I want you to be someone I want to grow up to be like. I want you to step up and live by the Bible's standards. I want you to be inexplicably generous, unbelievably faithful, and radically committed. I want you to be a noticeably better person than my humanist teacher, than my atheist doctor, than my Hindu next-door neighbor. I want you to sell all you have and give it to the poor. I want you to not worry about your health like you're afraid of dying. I want you to live like you actually believe in the God you preach about. I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be like Jesus. That's when I'll start listening. You know, I'm thankful that we have Ben, because Ben's cool. You know, I used to be cool. I remember it was so vivid to me when one of the deacons, I was training at Huffman, young preacher in training, and one of the deacons came up to me and said, "You know, my son really loves you because he thinks you're cool." I think that was the first time I was ever called cool by anybody. I was a nerd in school. But I was cool. Young people don't need a cool Ben Hall. What they need are committed Christians. I am thrilled that our young people get excited when they hear not, "Hey, Ben Hall is going to come and preach for us," but Paul Earnhardt can come preach for us. Because what young people respond to is authenticity. When they see someone who is real, who is committed to Jesus Christ, because that's what they want. Not just a hip version of Christianity. And by the way, that's why the young people love Ben, because they see someone who's authentic, who really believes in what he say. And so all of us should feel challenged by this. And you young people, I hope that you feel challenged by this. To take the Word of God and seriously apply it to your life. If you're here tonight and you're needing our help to find true, authentic faith, if you're wanting to talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we would love nothing better than to sit down and study with you one-on-one or in a small group or however we can help you. Talk to us and tell us your concerns and your questions and how we can help you to find your faith. But if you know what you believe and you're ready to make that commitment to Jesus Christ, we want to help you in that. Ready to repent of your sins and turn completely your life over to the Lord, confessing Him before men, being baptized into Christ, we'd love to help you. If you're a Christian and you have not been living as you should and you need our prayers, either publicly or in private, we want to help you as well. So if you have any need, why won't you come as together we stand and sing.